to start that. Yet at the same time, I want to lift up God. And I want people to, I want all of us to try to get a grasp upon the love of God and the mercy of God. My desire is to be able to get to where Job was when he said to his friends, after he had lost his family, he'd lost his goods, he was sick. Some had said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" His answer was, "Though he slay me, still will I trust him." That's where we want to be. It's to trust in God, no matter come what may. And I hope and I pray this morning that God will help me to say something to lift him up and to glorify him and to help all of us have a better picture and view of God. We had a wonderful message last Sunday night. Brother Bobby Bradley, we had a good service. He preached on peace with God. And boy, he did a wonderful job. He really did. And I thought about that message all week. And true peace that comes from knowing God. There's one verse of scripture that come to my mind, and this is not going to be the verse that I'm going to try to talk a little bit about this morning, but it comes to my mind out of the 34th chapter of the division of Psalms. And it says that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them upon the earth. The righteous cry of the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and of a contrite spirit. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of all of them. You know, the psalmist that wrote that, he went through a lot of afflictions as well. And sometimes it's hard to see when you're in the middle of those afflictions how that God is going to deliver you, and even wonder if he's going to. And it's at those times that our adversary, Satan, would try to get in the middle and say, "See, God doesn't care about you. God doesn't care. He's not going to help you." But we don't want to get that kind of thought at all. We want to realize that God will deliver us out of our afflictions. It may not be the way that we want at the moment, but God has prepared for those that love him a deliverance from this world of affliction. And folks, that's what this world is. It is affliction from the time that we're born until the time that we die. There are mountains of joy every now and then that we have, but there's sickness, there's sorrow, there's all of these things that beset us, and we're not unique. It happens to all generations and to all people, and yet God has said that he will deliver us out of this, and he's given us a picture of what he will deliver us to, and I'm so thankful for that this morning. I would ask an interest in your prayer as we try to channel our thoughts maybe in some direction that might bring honor and glory to God, and that's what we want to do this morning. I'm going to read the 85th division of the Psalm for a background lesson, and the title of my message is "God Left the Light On For Us." Now, I heard a Motel 6 advertisement this week, and Tom Bodette, you know, saying that we've left the light on for you. And but it gave me a thought, and that's what I would like to try to go with. We'll get to that "God left the light on" part a little bit later, but in order to do that, I need to lay down some foundation, and we're going to do that from the 85th division of Psalm. We're going to read through that as a background. It says, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all of their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to their folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are meet together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from the heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. Now that seems a little bit like a hard psalm to grasp hold of, and the Lord will help me. I'll try to just give you a little overview in a moment, but I want to draw your attention to where my text might come from, and that will be that 10th verse, which says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now this psalm was written at a time when no doubt Israel was in the midst of some sort of a turmoil. Difficulties were going on. We don't know for sure whether this was written by David or whether it was written after their captivity in Babylon and they had been brought back to the land. But there are certain things that are evident in this psalm that helps us to understand it. The first thing that we see in the first part of this psalm is a remembering of God's previous mercy to them. The first three verses of it talks about how God had been merciful and brought them back into their land after they had been taken captivity or the afflictions that had been upon them. In previous times, God had delivered them from those things and restored them back into their land. And it does us good sometimes to look back and think upon the goodness that God has shown us in other times in our lives when that we're going through that valley of the shadow of death, those difficult times. It's good for us to look back and to remember all the mercy that God has shown us, especially if we've been saved and He's delivered our soul into eternal life, to look back and to reflect upon those things. That's how that this psalmist began to approach the immediate need. And there was an immediate need. Obviously, they were in some sort of a difficulty because they were calling upon God to remove this difficulty from them and to revive them again, to bring back and breathe into them joy and happiness and life as they were His people. And so they were going through another valley. They were going through another difficult period in their life and in their people. And this was a national problem. It's much like our nation is going through right now. If you watched any of the news yesterday and saw what was going through down in Charlottesville, Virginia, and the clash that was there among our people, and the threats that are coming from the outside against us, and we don't want to be like the ostriches and bury our head in the sand, but we want to be aware that there are many dangers that we are fraught with in our nation, both internal and external. And just as they needed God to revive them and to bring blessing upon them once again, to return them back to a peaceful state in which that there was peace in their land, we need that in our personal lives, but we need it in our nation as well. And I'm telling you that only God can provide that which we need. Man cannot do that. If there's ever going to come any peace to our nation, if there's ever going to come any peace to our heart in these times of trouble, it will come from God. This nation realized that. God had not abandoned them, even though that they had gone through difficult times in the past. They reflected that God had delivered them from that. They were going through difficult times now, and they called out to God to revive them again, to bring back in them that joy and to restore that peace that they needed, peace among themselves and peace with Him as well, that He might remove the hand of chastisement from them. They didn't understand why that it was there or what was going on, but they knew that God had the power to restore unto them to revive them again and to restore unto them again peace. That's kind of the second part. The first part is they reflected upon what He's done in the past, and now is a prayer for a need that they have right now. But they didn't just leave it there. They then looked forward and acknowledged that God would deliver them and that God would provide. They trusted in Him. That even though difficulties had passed and they were in difficulties now, their trust was that God would restore unto them all that they asked of Him. And that's what we pick up in the 8th verse there, where He says, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. I will listen to what God will do and what God will say and how that God will help this nation. And then a word of caution, but let us not return again to our former ways. And so we need to remember that. That if God heals our land of all of the conflict, of all of the danger that is there, let us not return back to those ways, but let us change our ways and let us become more of the way that God would have us to be. And so they see and look forward with a hope. And the reason for their hope is because that they know that God is a merciful God. And that's what I wanted to bring out this morning, is that God is a merciful God. And He has shown it forth so many times and through so many ways. Brother Bradley, last Sunday night, he talked a little bit about the misconception that people have about God. They think of Him in terms of the Old Testament and only see the wrath of God. They see God as someone who is just waiting to mete out some punishment or mete out some sorrow or some affliction upon people to zap them for what they might have done. But that's not the God that I've come to know at all. That's not Him at all. That's not the God that is revealed in the Old Testament. The God that is revealed in the Old Testament is a God of love and a God of mercy. Or a God that had to deal with men whose hearts were not right, who had to deal with sin as it was inflicting separation between His people and Him. But yet, shining through all of this, we see that the character of God always comes out as a God of mercy and a God of love, a God that is willing to wait and to be long-suffering, having justice against Himself and His glory, and endure that because that He is a God of mercy. And that if there's anything that we need to understand, that is that God is that way and that He is a God of mercy. There are four things that are mentioned here in this 10th verse, that, and it's poetic. But certainly, as if this is a song, like the songs that we sing, but its intention is to thank God for His past mercy, to make a plea to Him for an immediate need, and then to show why that our hope is in Him. And so, in this poetic language, they have said, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If you look at these words and understand the situation that the world is in, these things seem diametrically opposed. You have mercy and peace on one side, but then you have truth and righteousness on the other side, and they're separated by a great gulf. They're separated by a great gulf. And the beauty of this passage is that they understood that the only way that we could truly have peace with God was through a bridging of this gap that separated us. Mercy and truth in through God could come together. That peace and righteousness could come together. But God was the only one that could do that. And that is the theme throughout the whole Bible. Not just the Old Testament, but boy, it comes out so often in the Old Testament. But it is the theme throughout the whole Bible that there is a rift between man and God, and that rift has got to be bridged, and only God can bridge that rift. Let me give you some definitions, and you know me, I love definitions, because they help those words help us to understand. He taught the first word that is used in that passage is mercy. What is mercy? Well, let me tell you, first of all, there is no real good English word that captures the definition of mercy. But if you look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, the reason I like Webster's dictionary was Noah Webster was a man that when he wrote that dictionary, the very first thing that he did in the preface of that dictionary was he told his own personal experience of how God had saved his soul. How that he had come to know the God of this universe, and when he gives definitions, he almost always relates them back to the character of God and to God's dealing with man. If you want to get a real understanding of the words and how they relate to God's holy character and to man and to the society in which that we live, I would advise you to get a copy of Noah Webster's original dictionary in as many words as you can. Go back to that dictionary and see how that Noah Webster relates them to the scriptures and brings out the glory of God. So, that's where my definitions come from. Mercy is a willingness to treat an offender better than he deserves. A disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and either totally forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. That's not something that comes easy to man. We want our pound of flesh. We want justice. We want an equal justice. And so we want to see justice meted out. But mercy stands against justice, and it provides a willingness to bear injury against yourself, to bear wrong against you. And that's what the writer means when he says mercy and truth have come together. What is truth? Truth is conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with that which is, which has been, and shall be in the future. In other words, truth is that which is unblemished and untainted whatsoever. It has no error in it. And so God is truth. There's no error in Him. And so if man is ever going to have a relationship with God and a fellowship with God, something has to bridge that gap. And God must have mercy upon man. And in the writing of this, the psalmist can see that through God, our tribulations, our trouble, all that separate us and all that comes upon us, that truth and mercy can be joined together to our benefit. And then the next picture that he gives is that of righteousness and peace. So let's look at those definitions. What is righteousness? Righteousness is purity of heart, life, and actions as measured in conformity to God's holy character and divine will. That's what righteousness is. It's not measured against yours and mine's thought of what good is or what ought to be done. But righteousness is measured against the holy character of God and against His divine will. And so righteousness stands here as truth. God, without any shadow of turning, without any error in Him, that God is holy. God always does what is right. And so when man sinned, he became separated from God. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the other word that he uses here is peace. And what is peace? It is a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, harmony, a state of reconciliation between parties at variance. How beautiful are those words that righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness and peace have been brought together in harmony. That's what they say that God can do. Because God is an offended party. Man has transgressed against God's holy law and impugned His character and has been separated from God. And so you're here on the one side, you have truth and righteousness, and then you have peace and mercy But we're separated from that by a great gulf. And that gulf is called justice. Justice demands its pound of flesh. Justice demands that the holy character of God and the will of God, that when it is broken, that it be satisfied. And so in God's great government, man is separated from peace, even though God desires to have mercy, because justice is that great gulf that separates us from God. Now, if you look up the term justice, you'll find out that there are two different ideas, two different thoughts of justice. One of them is, justice is doing that which the law requires without variance, without any variance whatsoever. If the law says that a man who has stolen shall have his hand cut off, then justice demands that the man who steals your fortune and takes it for himself with willful intent, that his hand be cut off. But justice also demands that the man who has a starving son, who has no food, and yet takes a morsel of bread that doesn't belong to him, justice desires and demands the same punishment, that he too have his hand cut off. And so there's no mercy involved in justice as per se. That it has the same demand upon all people, and that it exacts the same penalty upon all. And we all quote those Old Testament laws, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And someday, if the Lord will help me, I'll preach on that. The idea that that's trying to put forward is that what is fair and what is right. And that brings us into the real definition of justice as it's developed through the character of God. And that is what's called equitable justice. Equitable justice is doing what is fair and right in the circumstance of each particular case. Doing what is fair and right in the circumstance of each individual case. Man is not capable of that. We try to do that in our court system, but we find out that there are biases. We find out that there are injustices. But God is capable of doing that. He's capable of being an equitable judge and meeting out justice with mercy, because that God's nature is to be merciful and to forbear and to not bring out the full weight of his of what justice demands. Let me turn you back to the book of Genesis for just a moment. In the 18th chapter, let me give you the circumstance. God has already determined that he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the iniquity that is in there, because of the sin that is there. Now, you and I, just as we are faced today with problems in coming out of North Korea, and I know I've said it, my wife has said it, probably each one of you have thought it, why don't we just nuke them? We got the power. Why don't we just take them all out? Because there are other people in that country as well. And we don't have the ability to mete out that kind of justice or judgment and separate the good from the bad. But you see, God is able to equitably do that. And so here were these two nations, these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was going to rain down fire upon them, and Abraham interceded for that city. He came in before God and he said, God, if I can find just 50 righteous people in that city, will you not spare it? And God says, yes, if you can find 50, I'll do that. And you know that story, how Abraham negotiated all the way down to 10 people with God. And God says, if you can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. But I want you to listen to what Abraham said to God in the 18th chapter and the 25th verse in this discussion about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, that be far from thee, in other words, to destroy the whole city, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That is what God always does, is right. God is able to mete out equitable justice. He's able to have degrees of punishment for those who are wicked. He's able to have degrees of reward to those who are righteous that are His. You and I are not capable of doing that because that our character is not such, but God is capable of doing that. He is capable of meting out justice tempered with mercy for each and every individual case because He has that capability. I'm thankful that He is able to do that. Now, how do I know that God is a merciful God? Everything in this book teaches me that God is merciful. That God has a desire toward man to do good to him. I preached about this a couple of weeks ago. Even in the midst of the troubles that we have and the difficulties, God's goodness comes out because He desires to be merciful to us. There's a story back in the book of Genesis that tells us where all this began. How did it happen? Well, those characteristics that I named, truth and righteousness and peace and mercy, those are holy characteristics of God. You and I don't possess those characteristics in their fullness. That is a description of the character of God. And when God created man, man was in perfect harmony with God. God's holiness or righteousness, God's truth, God's mercy and His peace were all unified, and man was at peace with God as he walked in the garden and communicated with God and fellowship with God. And all of this was brought together in harmony because man was in harmony with God. But what happened? You can read down through the book of Genesis and you can see that first of all, there was a tempter. And it says that the serpent was more subtle than all of the other creatures. So there was someone there to tempt. I can assure you this morning that the tempter is still active. He's still doing what he's always done. And that is to try to tempt us, the tempted, to tempt us to turn away from God. To not believe that God has our best interest at heart. And so we find in this story that there was a tempter, and we find that there was one that was tempted. Now, that one that was tempted was Eve. Now, he didn't tempt Adam. Now, Adam suffered for this, and we'll talk about it. But he tempted Eve because he saw weakness in her. He saw that weakness, and he went right for that weakness. He's going to see a weakness in you and I. My prayer is that as Brother David and that family goes in to talk to Brother Ken to tell him about the prospects at this point for Sister Susan based upon what they know, that the tempter will not be able to get in there and cause Brother Ken to doubt, because I don't believe he's a doubter. I don't believe that he is, but I know that Satan is going to be there and tempt him to try to turn him away from the goodness of God, and we need to pray mightily that that does not happen, that it does not happen to the family, because those are the kind of circumstances that the tempter will use to try to turn us away from the goodness of God. And so he tempted Eve, and so she was tempted there in the garden. We know what the temptation was. The temptation was simply this: God is keeping something good from you. He's told you can't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God doesn't have your best intent at heart. He's kept something from you. And so he twisted the truth. He made it a lie. And so he attacked her aware that she was weak. And he will attack each of us in our most vulnerable points. And the only way that we can be stronger is to draw closer to God in these times of trials and troubles. And so we know that that's what happened there. We know that through her through the sin of taking of that fruit and disobeying the command of God. And see, the command demanded that the law be obeyed. It was though it was one simple law. And as soon as she disobeyed that law, justice became active, and justice with his sword came down to slay her and Adam, who took of it as well. And a great gulf was created there, because justice then comes standing between the man and woman and God, who had created them and said, I must have payment for the broken law. And so man was separated from God by this great gulf called justice, and something had to happen to bridge that gulf. The mercy of God still wanted to give man that which he didn't deserve. He still wanted to have mercy upon man, and he still does. But justice must be satisfied, because God, who cannot lie, and God whose law is always as He spoke it and His divine character demands it, justice must be satisfied. How can the psalmist here write that mercy and justice and righteousness have kissed? How can it be that they've come together? It's because that God provided someone to bridge that gap. He provided one to bridge that gap. Let me get on just a moment with my thought here. And so what happened was that there was, first of all, there was a confrontation of the sin. God came down and confronted them with what had happened. Just as someone who breaks any law is confronted with their transgression of that at some point. And so they were confronted with that. And immediately there were results of that sin that happened. And I'm not going to get too much into that. You all are aware of that. They immediately became, their conscience became awake. They were immediately separated from God. They saw their nakedness. They went to hide. There was consequences of those sins immediately. So there is of our sins as well. And so we know that those results took place. But I want you to understand that God was fair. God was a fair judge. He had a trial. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Give me an excuse. Tell me what happened." Adam was the first one that was put up on the stand. And his response was, "Well, the woman that you gave me of the fruit and I did eat." And so he tried to shift the blame off of himself and even put it back on God. "Well, you made me this way. You made me this way." And how much we hear that today of people trying to say, "Well, it's okay to be gay, or it's okay to indulge in this sin or that sin because God made me that way." They're looking for an excuse, the same that Adam did. And so Adam, being put on the witness stand, tried to shift the blame to the woman. And so God brings her up and puts her on the stand. And what does she do? She says, "Well, I couldn't help it. That serpent beguiled me and tempted me." And so you can see that there was a trial that took place. And in that trial, the truth came out. As truth always comes out, because God is the God of truth. And the result of that trial was that there was a judgment that took place. And the judgment that God had was, He put a curse upon the serpent, He put a curse upon the woman, and He put a curse upon the man. And that was the judgment that resulted from their transgression. But there was still this gap. There was still this great gulf between God, who wanted to love the man and did love the man, but could not fellowship with him because of the broken law. But this is where mercy came in. This is where mercy came in. Because first of all, there was a sentence that came down. There was a sentence that came down from this whole transaction that took place. In Genesis, in the third chapter, in the 22nd and 23rd verse, here's the sentence. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Folks, get in that passage, and what took place there? Mercy was coming out. Mercy was coming out. God could have meted justice upon them and cast them out forever. But He could have allowed them to continue and eat of that tree of life and live forever. But they would have lived forever in a state of sin. They would have lived forever in a state of shame, hiding from God with no fellowship. Until you see God, who is an equitable God, He looked at the circumstance and He was merciful to them and said, "I'm going to make it so that they cannot live forever in this state of unrighteousness, but that somewhere down the road that I can bridge the gap and I can once again restore fellowship." That's the God that I see in what took place there in Genesis. It wasn't a God that wanted to deprive them of anything. It was a God that looked for a way to fix this problem that had transpired. And so fixing the problem meant that they had to be separated from that tree of life so that they would not continue forever in this state of separation from Him. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. That was the judgment that was upon the man. Oh, but the mercy that was there, God first of all clothed them with garments to cover their nakedness. He made them a promise that somewhere down the road of the seed of the woman that there would be one that would come that would destroy the head of the serpent. That's the mercy of God coming out. But I want you to listen to this next verse. This is the one that just thrills my heart. The mercy that is shown in the 24th verse. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden a cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Every time I hear somebody preach on this passage, they say God put that there so they could never come again to the tree of life. That is not true. That's not the merciful God that I know. The merciful God that I know left the light on for them. That no matter how far they got out into the darkness of the world, no matter how far that they got out in sin, no matter how pulled down they got in trouble and sorrow, that there was still a light that lit the way back to the throne of grace. There was still a light that shined that man might see a way back to God, that he might be able to partake of that tree of life. Yet God left the light on for us, and it's still shining today. There's evidence of God's mercy all the way down through the Old Testament. Every case that we read about how that God was full of wrath at the evil of man, and he determined to destroy the earth with the flood to wipe evil off. God's face is set against evil, but he is long suffering as he was in the days of Noah when 120 years the ark was preparing. God was merciful to that wicked generation that they might turn toward him. Every day that sun come up, every day that Noah went out there and pounded up nails in that ark, God was being merciful to a generation of people that they might turn toward him. God was merciful to when he told Abraham at a later point, he said, "You see this land? I'm going to give it all to you and to your posterity that you might come in and be my people and that we might have fellowship together." That's the land that they talked about in that 85th Psalm that I read. But God said, "I can't give it to you yet, Abraham, although I intend to and it will be yours, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I've got to show mercy to them until there's no more hope. Until that there's no more time in which that they might repent and turn toward me." And so he held off the goodness of Abraham. And Abraham wandered in the earth all the days of his life, never owning one inch of that land that God had promised. But he believed it. He believed it, and he told his children, "One of these days it's going to be yours," because God promised it, because God said that it would be. But he's showing his mercy all the way down to 400 years later when God delivered them out of Egypt and took them through the wilderness. And you know all the stories of what happened there. But I want you to picture what happened when that army got ready to take the city of Jericho, and they got ready to take that land that God had promised them. And that army of Israel marched around that wall once every 7 days. And the clock was ticking, and God was being merciful to them that they might repent and still turn toward him, because God had the time clock. God knows when that there's no more hope. He knows when that the wickedness of man is such that it cannot be turned. And that's when he brings judgment and justice upon this wicked nation, is when that time comes. Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But as they marched around that city for 6 days, and God was being merciful to the inhabitants, and on that seventh day they marched around seven times before that God told them to shout and the walls fell down. And God was being merciful to them. And I'll tell you what, there was a woman named Rahab and her family that was delivered from all of that destruction, because God is an equitable God who knows how to deliver the righteous from among the wicked.
And he did it that day when he delivered Rahab and her family, and she became right in the direct lineage of the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God that we serve. We don't see the big picture. We just see the little pieces, and we've got to be careful that we don't try to make the whole universe center around us, because our God is bigger than that. But I want to tell you about one last mercy of God, and that is where that God truly united peace and righteousness and truth and mercy, when he really united those. And you'll find that in the first chapter of John, and I'm going to close with this. You'll find that in the first chapter of the book of John, where John starts out and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he begins to describe the great character of God and how God is light in darkness. But then he comes down. He comes down and he shows us where that peace kissed righteousness, where that mercy and judgment came together and truth came together. And it tells us in the 14th verse of that first chapter, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, grace is mercy. Unmerited favor. That which we don't deserve, God pours out on us. And the Bible tells us and shows us that that's where that those two kissed together. That's where they came together. Where that mercy and truth came together was in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God Himself came down and walked among us. And He showed forth peace. He showed forth truth. He said, "I'm a man who's told you the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I came to bring peace." He said that He came to declare the righteousness of God. And where did that great mercy show? It showed on that cross of Calvary, where God was willing to allow Him to die for our sins. And justice got its pound of flesh. Justice got what it desired, which was that the sins were paid for, because He took them all upon Himself and died on that cross, undeserving of the judgment that was upon Him. And so the righteousness and truth of God and the mercy and peace that He desired to bring us, that gulf was bridged by Jesus Christ Himself, who brought justice to God and mercy to man. That's the kind of God I serve. That's the kind of God that we need to promote, and that we need to realize that in times of trouble, He is still our great God, and He loves us, and His great desire is that we might come home to be with Him. He's left the light on for us, that we might be there to be with Him, and that we might enjoy comfort and rest, just as Tom Baudette says about Motel 6, they left the light on for us. Well, God left the light on for us, and I tell you, it's a much better accommodation than Motel 6. That's my message this morning. I hope it was one to encourage you. It encouraged me as I thought about it in these times of sorrow, that let us be like Job. Though he slay me, still will I trust him. Still will I trust him. Let's have a song.